Matthew 23. You have a harmony of the Gospels. We're in paragraph 139 on page 169. Then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, multitudes are there, the disciples are there, and we learn from chapter 22 and verse 41 that the scribes and the Pharisees are there. The Lord isn't afraid to talk about them in their presence. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. All things, therefore, whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe, but don't do after their works. For they say, and they do not. Yea, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. That's not physical burden, we learn, but spiritual burdens. They made a man's relationship with God an intolerable burden, and they didn't lift a finger to help them. But here's their real problem, verse 5. All their works they do to be seen of men, pride. For they make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the chief place at feasts, and the chief seats at the synagogues, and the salutations in the marketplaces, and to be called of men rabbi. Last Wednesday night we studied three terms Jesus said don't use in your relationships with each other. That is, on a spiritual basis. But you, be not called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and all you are brethren. No one has the last word on spiritual truth. And call no man your father on earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. No man can impart spiritual life. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even the Christ. No man can have total control of another man's conduct. So don't call each other rabbi, father, or master. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled, and whosoever shall humble himself shall be exalted. God's going to make all the wrongs right. God take all the proud, ten little bosses and bring them low someday, and take those who had a sincere desire to do the will of God and not to push themselves forward, God's going to exalt them. Now that was said primarily to the disciples, verses 8 to 13. But in verse 8 to 12, in verse 13, without warning, the Lord Jesus turns from his disciples and from the multitudes and addresses the scribes and the Pharisees in the most severe language that ever fell from his lips. A.T. Robertson, who compiled this harmony we're using on Wednesday nights, likewise wrote a very helpful set of volumes called Word Pictures in the New Testament. Almost every amateur Greek student, I mean one who's not a scholar, just an amateur like myself, relies heavily on that, because he goes through the entire New Testament verse by verse and gives light on the meaning of the Greek words and the tenses and so on. And it's written for an English reader, so anyone could appreciate that, not just those who know a little Greek. A.T. Robertson calls this passage of Scripture Christ's thunderbolt of wrath in his word pictures of the Greek New Testament. It's a series of woes, seven of them in the American Standard Version, which I'm using, which is Robertson's harmony, but there are eight of them in the King James Version. If you're carrying a King James, there are eight woes, seven in most modern translations, because the best manuscripts eliminate verse 14. Many scholars feel that it was interpolated or copied from Mark 12:40 or Luke 20:47. If you have the harmony with parallel columns, you can see that that particular passage is blank in Matthew, but it appears in Mark and Luke. So it's part of God's Word. Whether it's found in Matthew or not doesn't make any difference. I don't get shook up with people who say this doesn't appear in the best manuscripts. Even if it doesn't, it's found in the Bible, in Mark and Luke, so we'll deal with it. But we'll deal with it as part of the first woe, since it isn't here in the translation we're using in Matthew 23. It is definitely a part of God's Word. Now, let me say another word before we get into these. While this is a scathing denunciation, it is delivered without angry passion. You read these verses and you don't hear anger. As a matter of fact, one Bible commentator said it was delivered with deadly calmness. There can be such a thing as deadly calmness. I mean, it is strong language. It is straightforward. These are hard words, but Jesus delivers them in love and in kindness. Through the whole passage, there's a note of sadness, in fact. Some Bible scholars say the word woe includes not only the idea of wrath, but also of sorrow. That all through here, there's sorrow and sadness. Christ's righteous anger is controlled by his infinite love. It's obvious that his heart is broken because of the stubborn resistance to the truth displayed by these scribes and Pharisees. Some of the scholars have suggested that the word woe would be better translated alas. I don't know what difference that makes, but rather than woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, they would say it means alas for you. And I looked up these two words in an English dictionary, and there's not too much difference, frankly, between alas and woe. But alas seems to have more the idea that emphasizes unhappiness and pity and concern. In either case, the idea of pain and displeasure is there, clearly indicated in the word. Jesus isn't happy. There's no question about that. When he delivers these woes, he's not happy. And there is a note of impending judgment. There's no denying that. But through that impending judgment and that promised pain and that displeasure, there's a sadness and a pity and a concern and a sorrow. You see that sorrow when you get down to verse 37. When Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings? But you would not." "I would," Jesus said. "You would not." That's a note of sadness. He loved them so, he longed to gather them, but they resisted. They would not. Well, let's see what Jesus says. Verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men. For you enter not in yourselves, neither suffer them that are entering in to enter." Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. I think I need to say a word about that word hypocrites before we get into what Jesus actually said in this first woe. It's repeated in all seven woes, except number 3 in verse 16. The word hypocrites is not there. It just says, "Woe unto you, you blind guides." Every other one of the seven says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." It's an interesting word. It means literally to answer back. And it came to be applied to the dialogue of actors on a stage. They would be answering back and forth to one another. They were hypocrites, answerers back. That's what the word means. Now, Greek and Roman actors wore masks. You've all seen the great masks they wear. In fact, the very symbol of the stage today is a twofold mask. You've seen that symbol on little pins of people who won awards in high school for acting and that sort of thing, you know. They wore masks. Inside those masks were mechanical devices that amplified their voices. Now, of course, they weren't electronic devices like we know today, simply mechanical devices, but they did work. They threw the actor's voice out into the audience. So eventually this word came to be applied to actors in the worst sense of the term, not just people who performed on a stage, but people who performed in daily life, people who pretended, who would wear a mask to impress other people while at the same time hiding their true thoughts and their true feelings and their true character. People who pretended, wore masks to shield their true person. They were called hypocrites. And religion for the scribes and Pharisees, as we have seen all through this passage, was a matter of external observances. And they were using those external observances as a mask, an actor's mask, to hide their hearts, hearts that were filled with selfish ambitions and sinful emotions. They were hypocrites. They were like actors on a stage who answered back and forth to each other behind a mask. I think there's a lesson for us there, because the same thing can happen to anybody who has the idea that the spiritual life is a matter of external observances, outward things rather than a heart relationship with God, a personal walk with the Lord. You see, if you fall into that trap of thinking that the spiritual life is what you do and don't do rather than your heart attitude toward Jesus Christ, then those outward observances become the mask. We hide them. We use them. We wear them as masks and use them to hide our true feelings. Those religious activities. We can get so busy in the work of Jesus Christ, in the work of a good local church like Emmanuel Faith Community Church, and use those activities to hide what's really going on inside our hearts. Maybe attitudes of bitterness and resentment, or malice and ill will towards some other believer, or lust, or anger, or so many other things. We use our religious activities as masks to hide what's really going on inside of our hearts. This passage would seem to indicate that there is nothing the Lord Jesus despises any more than hypocrisy. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men. For you enter not in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering in to enter. Now we finally got here to the first woe, all right? These scribes and Pharisees were actually locking the door of God's kingdom against people who wanted to enter. Well, that's quite an indictment. They were bolting the door of God's kingdom against people who would like to get in. How were they doing that? Well, it would seem from the context and from what Jesus has been saying that they were doing it by misrepresenting the conditions for entering. The Lord Jesus made those conditions very plain. The plainest passage was really in a personal conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, where he said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Man has to be born again by faith in Jesus Christ. And these scribes and Pharisees were insisting that the only way to enter God's kingdom was by submitting to their endless interpretations and additions to the Mosaic law. Not only were they themselves not going to enter because they didn't understand the true condition, or at least rejected the true condition, faith in Christ, but their false teaching was keeping others out, people who wanted to enter. Now, I would have to say that that's doing the devil's work for him. I mean, for people who aren't going to enter God's kingdom, to keep other people out is exactly what Satan wants them to do. I mean, that's what he's about. That's his program. To keep people out of God's kingdom. And if other people, even religious people, are claiming or are keeping people out of God's kingdom, then they're obviously emissaries of Satan. They're doing the devil's work for him. They may be the most religious people on the face of the earth, and the Pharisees were, and the scribes were. You can believe in the one true and living God, and the scribes and Pharisees did. Yet not enter heaven and keep others out of heaven. It's an incredible thing, but it's true. I hear so often in this day and age about religious people, and others say of them, professing Christians say of them, but you know, how can you say they're not Christians? They're just so dedicated and so sincere. And they say they believe the Bible. They believe other books too. And if the other books contradict the Bible, they take those other books over the Bible. But always they believe that salvation is a matter of doing things for God rather than accepting God's gift that was paid for in the shed blood of His Son. Dear friends, you can be the most religious person on earth and not enter into God's kingdom and keep other people out of God's kingdom by misrepresenting the conditions for getting into God's kingdom. Jesus taught us that right here in this passage. He calls folks who do that hypocrites. And it's being done all over the world tonight by people who are diluting the gospel of God's grace with a message of works. Nothing wrong with works. God wants us to do what's pleasing in His sight. But salvation is the gift of God's grace, and these men just couldn't see it. Well, let's look at that passage in Mark 12:40 or Luke 20:47, whichever you prefer. If you don't have a harmony, turn to Mark 12:40, won't you? And we'll slip that verse right in here so we cover the whole gospel record. I don't have my King James open. I guess if you have your King James open, you have it in front of you in Matthew 23. You don't need to turn to Mark. But anyway, Jesus said, "They devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater condemnation." Now that's an interesting phrase, devour widows' houses. This is not a gingerbread house that the scribes and Pharisees were eating. Let me see if I can explain this to you. The scribes were not paid for their work. Neither were the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees didn't do any religious work except keep the law. I mean, they weren't professional religionists. The scribes were, but the Pharisees weren't. That was just a party, a religious party that dedicated Jews who wanted to keep the law joined. Some of the professional religionists of the day were Pharisees, but not all Pharisees were members of the religious hierarchy. But the scribes were. I mean, they spent a great deal of time doing religious work, copying the law, teaching children the tenets of the law. And it was all volunteer work. There was no pay for it. They were not remunerated for their work. But in order that they might give more time to the work, they convinced the people that there was no higher privilege in life than to support them in, not just support them, but in a great deal of comfort, so that they could be relieved of other responsibilities and give more of their time to their religious activities. Now that wasn't so bad, because the New Testament in later epistles tells us that that's a good thing to do. Paul makes that very clear. But these scribes were implying that those who supported them would earn a higher standing in heaven for their generosity. Now that's dirty pool. I mean, if a preacher wants to get more pay, there are ways to go about it without telling people that, you know, they're going to get a bigger mansion in heaven if they'll give them more money. But that's what the scribes were doing. And they were sponging off people of very limited means sometimes, taking advantage of people. They might even talk some poor old widow into donating their houses to the cause, selling their houses and giving the money to the scribes. And that was just about as low as you could get. Seems as though religious charlatans have always tried to take advantage of unsuspecting women. And the scribes were no exception. That's exactly what they were doing. That's what Jesus meant when He said they were devouring widows' houses. If they could get a hold of some poor old widow's house, they would do it. And take advantage of her, even if it left her with no means. They devour widows' houses. These are the religious leaders of the day, folks. I mean, these are the ones that everyone supposedly looked up to. And for a pretense make long prayers. Now, there's nothing wrong with long prayers. In fact, I'd say it's a good idea to spend some time in prayer. And the more time you have and the more time you spend to pray, the better it would be. But these folks were praying out in public, on street corners and that kind of thing, where people would see them and be impressed by their spirituality. Of course, that's a different culture than today. You pray on street corners today, nobody's impressed with your spirituality. I think you're loony. But in that day, that was an evidence of great spirituality, you see. And so that's what they were doing. They go out on street corners and they pray these long, flowery prayers. And their motive was to impress other people. There's an interesting verse in the Proverbs where Solomon says that the prayer of a disobedient person is an abomination to the Lord. That's Proverbs 28:9. If the prayer of someone who doesn't obey God is an abomination to the Lord, I wonder what this kind of a prayer is. It must be even less than an abomination, or more of an abomination. Lower on the abomination scale, that's what I'm trying to say. When prayer is used to enhance our image and build our reputation as a godly person, my, how the Lord must cringe. I mean, there he is up there, and we're supposedly praying to him, but our real motive is to impress other people. Especially when our hearts are not right with God. Boy. Jesus said, these shall receive greater condemnation. Greater condemnation. That's another one of those verses in a list of four or five New Testament passages that clearly teaches degrees of punishment. You can put that one down beside the others we've seen as we've studied the life of Christ. God is just. God is fair. And people like the scribes are going to suffer a great deal more in eternity than people who never heard the gospel. They shall receive greater condemnation. Well, let's go on. I think we have time for the second woe. Verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he has become so, you make him twofold more a son of hell than yourselves. Wow. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Now, Jews have always been hated the world over. We know that. Look back through the annals of history and you'll see that it's so. Anti-Semitism has been a dominant force in the world in almost every generation since the Jews came into being. And it was as prevalent in the world of Jesus' day as it is today. But in spite of the anti-Semitism in the world of Jesus' day, even in the world today, there is an attraction toward many people for Judaism, or attraction for many people to Judaism, would be the best way to say that. And that's understandable. I mean, you think it through for a few moments. There is the worship of one God, whereas many of the religions of the world worship many gods. Polytheism is always a less moral religious system than monotheism. And in addition to the worship of one God, there's a high moral standard, which is not found in every religion in the world. High moral standard. That's a refreshing change to many people from the polytheism and the immorality that dominates the world of today and dominated the world of Jesus' day. So in spite of the anti-Semitism that prevailed, there was an attraction to Judaism. And there is today. We have converts to Judaism from the Gentile world even today. There's an attractiveness there. There's something to be commended. And many Gentiles in Jesus' day had become what they called God-fearers, or, they had two titles, God-fearers or proselytes of the gate, one of the two names. The second name, proselyte of the gate, came from Exodus 20, verse 10, which was part of the Ten Commandments. It says, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. In other words, it refers to a non-Jew living among Jews as a fearer of God. There were a number of them in Jesus' day. Proselytes of the gate. In fact, many Bible scholars believe that Cornelius was a proselyte of the gate in Acts 10. He's a man who loved God, feared God, gave tithes, worshipped the Lord, prayed. He was a proselyte of the gate. They believed in one God. They worshipped in the synagogues, but they were not circumcised nor incorporated into the life of Judaism. Now, it was the aim of the scribes and Pharisees to turn these God-fearers
into full proselytes. In other words, to have him circumcised, have him submit to the entire law of Moses and be incorporated into the life of Israel, to make Jews out of them in every sense of the term. And they worked hard at it. See what Jesus says? They ran around sea and land to make one proselyte. They weren't turning their hearts to God. They were simply multiplying Jews is what they were doing. Now the word proselyte means one who has drawn near. So you see, what they're trying to do is get them closer to the heart and soul of Judaism. They wanted to get them circumcised and submit to the entire Levitical system and accept all the intricate laws that they had concocted and multiplied through the centuries. Now, there were very few successes in this whole process. There weren't a great number of full proselytes from the Gentile world into Judaism. It was a rather rare thing as far as my study can determine anyway. But the ones who did become full proselytes, the Gentiles who did, were even more fanatical about the law than the scribes and Pharisees were themselves. Jesus said, these scribes and Pharisees make this one twofold more a son of hell than they are themselves. And that's why he said that. You get a Gentile really converted to Judaism and he's going to get into it whole-hog is what he's going to do. They're all sons of Gehenna. Jesus uses the word Gehenna here. Sons of Gehenna. They are fitted for and belong to and doomed to enter hell. Gehenna was the word taken from the Valley of Hinnom, which is on the southwest side of Jerusalem, where they burned the refuse and the bodies of criminals. There was always a fire burning in the Valley of Hinnom, and so it came to be applied as a symbolic term to hell. And Jesus said these scribes and Pharisees are sons of hell, and they're making these proselytes likewise sons of hell. And their converts are even more dedicated than they are. That's often true even today. Converts to false religions are more fanatical than those born into them, oftentimes. I don't know why that is. Maybe it's an attempt to justify their decision. Maybe they feel like if they can get their friends to believe too, then that will justify the fact that they believed and convince them, while they may have some nagging doubts about it, that they really are true. If other intelligent people will swallow this hook, line, and sinker as well as I do, then that convinces me that I'm right. Somebody suggested that the more converted they are, the more perverted they become. And that often happens, even today. And that's what was happening. And these scribes and Pharisees were guilty of making Gentiles sons of Gehenna. What a sad, sad commentary to be spoken about men who were, in all probability, the most religious men on the face of the earth who believed in the one true and living God. It's incredible. Just believing that there's a God isn't going to do it, folks. And we need to tell the world about it. God has a Son who shares His nature, who died on a cross to pay for our sins. And there is no eternal salvation. There is no forgiveness of sins apart from His shed blood, His death in our place. That's the message the world needs to hear. And if you're here tonight thinking that maybe by doing good deeds and being religious, God will accept you, you need to heed very seriously these woes that Jesus pronounced on these very religious people. And open your heart to God's Son and put your trust in His death on Calvary's cross for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus had the courage to stand up to these men even though it led to His death. And thank You, Father, that He died. For in that death, we now have life. Lord, we pray that we may live that life abundantly to the praise of Jesus Christ and to the testimony of His saving power. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.